Let's open our Bibles to Luke 21. This morning we were looking at God's curriculum for the church laid down in Titus 2, and that curriculum is all about the profiles for older men, older women, younger women, the final facet for the grace-energized older men, the godly, mature leaders of the church is that they have a hopeful lifestyle, that they live in hope. They have persevering hope. And this evening I'd like to illustrate that in Luke 21. We'll be down in verse 25 onward briefly. But grace-energized, persevering hope is especially relevant in the days in which we live. I mean, we're in historic times. I mean, Friday, oil jumped the most it's ever jumped in one day in the history of records about oil. Gold jumped more in one day than it's jumped in 4 years. Wait till you see how much gas will cost, because the wholesale price of gas is $3.77. QT cannot continue to sell it for 2 cent margin. They're going to raise it proportionate to the wholesale price. We're just living in exciting days. And God wants hope-filled men and women who walk through life side by side with hopeless worldlings, unsaved people. God wants you and me, wherever we are, walking through life side by side with these unsaved people that many of them do not have hope. They don't see a way out of the quagmire that we're in. Depleting water supplies, depleting energy resources. I was talking to a man this past week, had lunch with him, and he said, it's a whole new paradigm we're living in, a whole new world we're living in. It used to be that America and maybe Europe and Japan would compete for resources, but America always won because we were the wealthy and most powerful. He said, it's no longer that way. No longer is it America and a few others. It's China is competing, India is competing, the European Union, all the other Southeast, and the whole Middle East is competing for the same resources. It's a new world we live in. And I think there's going to be more and more hopelessness in our country, because it's really hard when you can't be in charge as we have been since before World War II. Well, in one of Christ's final messages, that's where we are. If you look down at Luke 21 and verse 25, Jesus tells us that the time period ahead of us is called the end of days, and it's going to be so hopeless. Now, we aren't quite there. But Jesus is talking about a time yet ahead where the world is so hopeless that people expire because they're overwhelmed with terror of nowhere to turn in their minds. They are so fearful and hopeless that they'll have actual heart failure as they see what's coming. And then Jesus goes on in verse 28. We'll get to in a moment, to say that his children are to be different. Jesus wants you and me to be filled with hope in the midst of the growing hopelessness. So, listen to Christ's description. In fact, in Luke 21, starting verse 25, Jesus gives a thumbnail sketch of what it takes the Apostle John 22 chapters to get out in the book of Revelation. Jesus does it in 3 verses and then applies it in the 4th one. Luke 21, verses 25 to 27. It says this, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations. With perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And verse 25 just reminds me of Miramar, the cyclone. Reminds me of the incredible tsunami, Christmas of 04. Those are just appetizers. Those are just a little foretaste. It's kind of like going to Sam's Club and having all those little things on toothpicks, you know. They give you one that's about this big because they want you to buy one that big, you know. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing Sam's Club samples of what is yet ahead, with some of these disasters, the earthquake in China. Every time you read that in the news, think of a toothpick with a 16th of a hot dog, you know, slice on it, and just think of what's yet ahead, the Bible says. But keep reading. Verse 26, here's what happens. Men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation, not just the fear of what might happen, but expecting the next one. So it's fear amplified with the expectation of more events that are so boggling to the human mind. Of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. verse 26 says. Verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And so there's the whole book of Revelation summarized in that short, brief period. But look at the application Jesus gives in verse 28. Now, when these things begin to happen, I can tell you they are beginning to happen. They are beginning to happen. The whole world is becoming aware that something has happened to our water supply. There are tens of millions, hundreds of millions of people that cannot drink water anytime they want to. And that's just the beginning of what's going to happen on our planet. It's not just the water. It's going to be the food, and it's going to be the commodities, and it's going to be everything is going to be under assault, and people are going to be fearful. But Jesus says to us, now when you see these things begin to happen, Matthew 24, he says, these things are the beginning of birth pangs. So Jesus says, we can get a lesson here. What are we supposed to do when the world starts getting bleak? When money gets scarce, when peace is broken, when terror is growing around the world, and terrorism is more and more endemic and everywhere. This is what we do. Look up and lift up your heads. Look up, and that's not all. He says, just lift up your heads. Raise your chin. You ever have someone's downcast and you have to go like this to them? Say, come on, look up. Don't be like that. That's what Jesus is saying. He's encouraging us. He says, lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. So basically what Jesus is saying, either live in persevering hope or have constant panic attacks. And the world's going to have fatal panic attacks. In fact, Jesus said in that 26th verse that we are headed toward the end of days when people expire. The word translated failing, their hearts failing, is the word apsuko, which means a person's breath pops out of them. They can't even hold their breath. They just, kind of like a balloon, they go, and they are unable to keep on living. They're going to be so afraid. They're actually going to expire on the spot because of complete fear. We often see that if you read much about what surrounds earthquakes, fires, and hurricanes, many of the deaths that occur are elderly people that have heart attacks because they're just overwhelmed at what's happening. And they don't get crushed by a wall in an earthquake, and they don't get drowned by some hurricane water wall. They just die of a heart attack, and this is going to be kind of a global panic attack. The end of days, we'll see the ultimate panic attack coming. Many healthy humans will just expire for fear. In fact, the book of Revelation, God's final word to mankind, is all predicated not on becoming a horror movie, but on hope in the one who controls the future. And that's really where we're going tonight. Each of us who are believers, saved, and members of Christ's family need a living hope. As we saw in 1 Peter 1:4, we need to be living in hope that translates into people looking at us and they say, aren't you worried about the decline of the dollar? You go, no, not worried. I mean, I'm going to be careful, take prudent steps, but no, not worried about. Well, aren't you worried about, you know? You go, no, I am living in hope. Life is hard. The world is sometimes bleak. And we need help to go on against the flow of the world and to seek God. And what that is he says, if you and I get used to being in his word is to produce in us living hope. So I would like to just briefly show you, give you a personal testimony. How do I find living hope? As I read the Bible, just start over again and another time reading through the Bible. What is it? How do you harvest this living hope to go out among people that are growingly hopeless and to live in hope? Let's start by going to Jeremiah. Go right to the middle, Psalms, and then go to the right, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Jeremiah, there we go. Jeremiah chapter 1, one of the major prophets, verse 12. Let me just give you a brief lesson in living hope for the end of days, how to walk every day with the God that we can know and we can learn to trust. Okay, that's the essence. Titus 2 is all about cultivating a persevering hope. It isn't something that just, boom, falls on us. It's something that all of these Titus 2 qualities we're looking at were to be nurtured into people. They were to be long-term trained. Let me give you just one lesson in Jeremiah 1:12, because one of the most powerful truths to strengthen and guide us through life is found in Jeremiah 1:12. the Creator and Redeemer, the Lord God Almighty, who is the sovereign ruler of the universe, tells us there's something he is focused on. Now, if you find that someone you really admire is focused on something, if you really admire them, you kind of take a look at that and see, why are they focused on it? I mean, in the business world, when Warren Buffett starts examining a company, everybody gets interested in that company. In the takeover markets in the old days, in the 80s, when KKR, Kravis, Cole, and whatever the R was, when they started looking at a company, everyone got interested in the company because they were dreaded and admired for their skills and their powers. When Jack Welch at General Electric used to look at some little company to include it in the General Electric orb, everyone got interested in that company. Well, when the God of the universe says, I'm focused on something, we should pay attention. Look at what God is focused on. The book we hold in our hands this evening, the Bible, God's Word, is like no other, because God says in verse 12, I am watching over my Word to perform it. In fact, I call this aspect, God performing His Word, we call it the fulfillment of prophecy. But actually, God calls it, I am watching over my Word to perform it. I wrote all these things down, and I didn't just write them down and leave them there in a vacuum. I wrote them down, and I am right behind those words, and I am bringing them to pass. I am, let me read you the different translations. Jeremiah 1:12, New King James says, Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. The NIV, if you have that version this evening, same verse. The Lord said to me, You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. Now the New American Standard Bible gives it even another twist. It says, And the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. I am watching over. I know what I wrote, and I am going to cause what I wrote. I'm standing behind it. I'm going to make that happen. Now, a lot of people say they're going to make stuff happen. You ever have someone say, Oh, don't worry, I'll do that. Worry. They don't. You know, that we just get used to that in life. We usually have another plan because they don't. But when God said, The book you hold in your hands, that's my word. And you're correct in knowing it's my word. And the way you know it's my word is, I am personally going to perform the things I wrote in that book. It isn't up to world leaders to bring this stuff to pass. It isn't up to Christian workers to cause this to happen, and we're going to make it happen. God says, Jeremiah 1:12, I am watching over my word. Perhaps the greatest way that you and I can affirm the reality of God today is through biblical prophecy. The scriptures are unique in that God has mapped out the very specific events in the future. Only the living and true God of heaven and earth has ever dared to say, let me tell you the future. Now, in the past, we've looked at this. In Isaiah 41 through Isaiah 48, repeatedly, God is in a dialogue with the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel in Isaiah's time kept lapsing into idolatry. And God had this ongoing discussion through Isaiah, his prophet, from 41 through 48, and kept saying to them, If you like those idols so much, why don't you see if those idols are really God? And the way you know those idols are God or not is, can they tell the future? See, God has exclusively held on to this one sector of the universe. He said, I'm the only one that can predict the future. Others can attempt to. I specifically map out the events in the future. And that's something that a lot of times we don't even think about. The simplest and yet most profound evidence that the Bible offers concerning God's reality is what we would call fulfilled prophecy. That is probably the simplest thing to see, and it's probably the most powerful way to prove the reality of God. Because God alone said, I know the future. Not only do I know the future, I declare it before it happens. And he said, not only that, I'm the one that causes it to happen. Jeremiah 1:12, I'm watching over my word to perform it. Prophecy is the missing element in every other sacred scripture of all the world's religion. Prophecy is not to be found in the Quran. The Muslims have great art and calligraphy, and they've made great advances in science over the years, over the centuries since Muhammad started that whole thing, but they do not have prophecy at all, period. The Hindus have no prophecy. The Book of Mormon has no prophecy. The sayings of Buddha, there is no prophecy. Even in the writings of other cults, they don't have what we would call prophecy. Now, they have, you know, kind of Nostradamian kind of stuff that I could do. I could say this. I could say the price of oil is going to fluctuate. There. How do you like that? I could make a lot. Now, there you go. There's a prophecy. Anybody can make those. But God says there's going to be an island nation called Tyre, and it's going to rule the seas, and yet one day there's going to be a king come up against it, and that king is going to march against it and utterly destroy it, scrape it off, crush the city into powder, and pour the powder into the ocean and make a causeway out to the island. Now, God said that hundreds of years before Nebuchadnezzar tried it and Alexander the Great did it. Exactly as God said, to the letter. God fulfills. He watches over his word. Prophecy, in the book that you hold on your lap in your hands this evening, the Bible, prophecy comprises about a third of the scriptures. So between 28 and 30-some percent, depending on who's counting, of the Bible, of the makeup of the scriptures, prophetic scripture. That's the makeup of the scripture. It's God explaining future events in clear details that can be verified. The huge amount of prophetic verses in our Bible are strong and comforting. And so, God says, I'm the only one true and living God that can give you the Bible, and in that Bible, accurate predictions. Now, turn back. You're in Jeremiah. Turn back to Isaiah 42. Let me just show you what I mean. Because I hate to say this and not show you so you can underline it or mark it. But I'm going to show you briefly, kind of like bookends. Isaiah 42, God says, I'm the one that tells the future. And Isaiah 48, he tells why I tell the future, okay? And those two little things. And then briefly before we go, I'll just show you the biggest thing in prophecy, okay? Just we'll simplify it. There's lots of prophecies. In fact, there are about 8,000 verses of prophecy. What are the majority of the verses about? That's what we'll look at just briefly tonight. But look at Isaiah 42, verse 5. God is speaking. Thus says the Lord, God the Lord. He asks a question. Who created the heavens and stretched them out? Who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it? Who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk on it? That's a great series of questions. The people in our world don't like. I noticed that there was a lot of bad commentary about Texas creationism in the schools and all that. The world doesn't like to hear about our God, who with his own hand wrote in stone that he made the whole universe in 6 days and rested the seventh. God wrote that with his own finger in stone in Exodus, and he said, the same way I created the earth in 6 days and rested seven, you work 6 days and rest the seventh. People don't like that, the creator that stretched out the universe and spread forth the earth. But look, the Lord introduces himself. Look at verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. Wow. You ever thought about that? God says, I want to hold your hand. That's not a Beatles song. That's God. God says, I want to hold you. I want to walk you through life. The creator whose hands stretched out the universe, who put the earth together, God says, those same hands and also those redeeming hands that were crucified, I want to hold your hand. That is a great verse. And will hold your hand, verse 6 says. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. See, this is the whole dialogue through the prophets to the nation Israel. But look at this part, verse 9. This is God's calling card. This is how God says, this is how you know I am the one that created the heavens, that stretched them out in verse 5. I'm the one who spread forth the earth. I'm the one who gives breath to people. I'm the one who is the Lord. And this is how you know it, verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. He says, I am the one that tells the future. And he repeats this all the way through. He says this all the way through these chapters, from 42 all the way through 47. He keeps saying, I'm the one, I'm the only one that knows the future. What does that mean to us? Turn over to chapter 48 of Isaiah. Isaiah 48. Because this is the bottom line of persevering hope. If we trust the God who created all things, who wants to hold our hand, who reaches down from heaven and wants to hold our hand and walk us through life, if we trust him, look what he offers. Isaiah 48, verse 17. Now, these are good enough verses. You ought to go out and buy a highlighter if you don't have them. These are ones that you ought to be able to find at any time, because these are great promises from God. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you, verse 18, had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And it says, if you'll listen to me, the one who has revealed himself as the true God by telling us the future and exactly what he says happens, he says, if you will just let me hold your hand, I will lead you in the way you should go. You know, this morning after church, I was up in my office, and our wonderful deacon corps, we have the finest group of deacons in the world. They do their work so well that often I find myself upstairs totally in the dark. We save a lot of money around here turning all the lights out. And so I was walking with Jeremiah, and it was totally dark. But, you know, I've walked for so long, I know exactly. It's happened so many times. He said, I can't see a thing. Let me hold your hand. So I held his hand, and we walked right through the dark around all the obstacles, because I've done it countless times. Did you know that, to me, was such a reminder of what God talks to us about? He says, it's so hard to make it through life. Won't you reach up and let me hold your hand and guide you through life? I am going to lead you. Look at that verse 17. I'm going to lead you by the way you should go. And if you just heed me, your peace would be like a river. It just keeps flowing. What's the difference between a river and a lake? You can take enough water out of the lake and it just goes away. But a river has something upstream that's pushing down, and it just keeps coming, and you can get it as it's going by. And he says, I'm going to make your peace flow through your life. I'm going to make your righteousness like the waves of the sea. We don't have much ocean around here. Porto Catoose is the closest thing we have. But you know what's neat about the ocean? You can get out and you can totally ruin the shore. You can just take your shovel and build castles and make towers and everything else. And you know what? The tide's going to come in, and it's going to make it all perfect again. And like no one's ever been there. And the Lord said, that's what my righteousness does. If you come to me, if you hold my hand, he says, I'm going to give you peace that flows out of your life, and I'm going to let your life just be refreshed continuously like the shore of the ocean. My righteousness is like the waves of the sea. I come in and I renew you. I renew you. What a blessing. Well, just before we go, let me talk about one huge event on the prophetic horizon. If we took, there are 31,100 and some verses in the whole Bible. Over 8,200 of them are prophetic. The majority of the 8,000 verses in the Bible, the prophecies, are about one thing. It's a nation called Israel. The majority, the overwhelming majority of the prophecies of the Bible center on one nation, the nation of Israel. Now let me just take you quickly in your Bibles to Ezekiel 36, okay? And I'm just going to read to you a couple things before we go in Ezekiel 36. But there are a series of events as you turn. Now, you're going to have to go the other way. It's Isaiah, go Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. There it is. It's to the right. Ezekiel 36. And when you get there, it'll probably, the pages will be stuck together because it's not a real popular part of the Bible. But it should be, because it's in the newspapers. In fact, just before I read Ezekiel, let me read to you what I just clipped out of the AFP. The AFP is the Agency France Press, okay? Totally secular, the Paris-based news corps of France, okay? This was what I clipped out a week ago tomorrow. It was Monday, June 2nd. And this is what the French are saying. Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad predicts the Muslims will uproot the satanic powers, that's us, in Britain and Israel, and reaffirm his prediction that the Jewish state will soon be wiped off the map. And that was their preamble. Then it says AFP, Tehran. Iranian president predicted Monday that the Muslims would uproot the satanic powers, U.S. and Britain, and repeated his controversial belief that Israel will soon disappear, the Mehr news agency reported. And this is the translation that the president of Iran said. I must announce the Zionist regime of Israel, with its 60-year record of plunder, evasion, and betrayal, will die and soon be erased from the geographic scene. And then he goes all the way through and even talks about his belief that the 12th Imam of Shiite Islam is going to come back and all this. Okay, so that's current. And that should send shivers up and down your spine, because Jeremiah 1:12 says God is watching over his word to perform it. And the God of the universe said there's going to come a day when a nation, the Bible says, a nation called Persia. Now, what was Iran called until 1935? Persia. They just changed their name to Iran. It's actually Persia. Always has been and is today. Persia. God says the nation called Persia is going to march against Israel, and it's going to be this nation destroyed on the mountains of Israel. Now, that's a fascinating thought when for 2,600 years there was no nation of Israel on the planet. Nebuchadnezzar erased the nation of Israel 2,600 years ago. In the year 586 BC, he ended there being a nation. Now, there was the geographic area, but there was no nation there. There were people that were dispossessed and people that were exiled in over 100 nations around the world, but there was no national entity with a government and with a border that was called the Nation of Israel from 600 BC until 1948. There was no nation. Ezekiel 36, where you are, describes a series of events that were given by God in detail 2,600 years ago. And for 2,600 years, those events have been murky, fuzzy, and out of focus until recently. Kind of like someone just learned to use a video camera, and it's like my kids, we chuckle. They watch the home videos, and Dad was learning how to do it, and it's kind of all blurry, and you can see something happening, and all of a sudden, boop, there's the birthday party, and everyone chuckles. And did you know so much of the Bible is like Dad learning to use a video camera? It just looks so murky, fuzzy. We can't figure it out. And all of a sudden, whoa, that's what it's talking about. That's what Ezekiel 36 is like. Ezekiel 36 and 37 describe the scattered Israelites as a pile of bones, dry and dead. Then the Lord sends forth a call, stirring the hearts of scattered Jewish people all over the world. Their slow return back to the geographic area now called Israel, their rebirth as a sovereign nation called Israel, and the formation of an exceeding great army is what is described in those two chapters in detail. Then, if you want to keep reading, if you read 38 and 39, that describes a war where a coalition of Islamic nations, no less, led by Iran, all clearly described, with a superpower from the north. This superpower is described as the place where the Scythians live, S-C-Y-T-H-I-A-N. The National Museum of Russia is in the Kremlin area in Moscow. And if you go there, as we've had opportunity to go many times, if you go to that museum and walk through those massive 12-foot-high glass doors, the very first exhibit you see is our ancestors. Russia is proud of their ancestors. Who do you think the ancestors of the Russians are that are the first exhibit and the biggest display when you walk into the National Museum? It's the S-C-Y-T-H-I-A-N-S, the Scythians that lived in the steppes, the plateaus of Russia, were the forebears of modern Russia. That group of people allies with Persia, Iran, and marches on Israel. That's what 38 and 39 is all about. In a huge conflict, the Bible calls the war of Gog and Magog. And so, for centuries, since Ezekiel penned those words in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39, there was no nation on earth called Israel. No nation. Israel ceased to exist. They were banned from living there many times. And the Romans really erased them and really exiled them and really put the light out. And there was no Israel to target by this coalition of Islamic nations and Russia. From the time Ezekiel wrote his book that you're holding in your hands, about 600 BC, until the year 1948, so simply stated, for 2,600 years, there was no place to be attacked. But then, after century after century after century of Bible teachers looked at those two chapters, they were so remote, they were so vague, they were so impossible. But now, it's happened. Real quickly, and then we'll be done. Look at Ezekiel 36:10, just some little points. Ezekiel 36:10 says, I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young, and I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginning. Wow. God says, I'm going to return the Jews to the Holy Land after centuries of exile. Did you know that started slowly in the 1800s? Some British Jews began, in fact, the man who invented some of the most powerful explosives, he was a Jewish man, he began to put some of his fortune into getting them back to the land, and it picked up speed, and especially through Hitler and the Holocaust. Keep going to verse 36 of Ezekiel 36. It says, then the nations which are left all around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places. The rebuilding of the ancient ruins of Israel. It isn't just they rebuilt them, they called them by the names from the Bible. That's what's so fascinating. Did God make the early settlers name their cities after the biblical sites they were building upon it? No. No. Most of those people that went back were not believers. They were secular Jews. But they rebuilt the cities and named them after what they're called in the Bible. But look at 37:10. This is what I think is amazing. Ezekiel said, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them. That's all this dry bones. And they lived, and they stood on their feet. And look at this, an exceeding great army. Now, what you could say is that's just a euphemism. It's just an expression. But did you know that right now, the nation of Israel is considered to be the fourth most powerful military force in the world because of their atomic weaponry? Do you realize that the people that invented the atomic bomb, the people that perfected the atomic bomb, are almost 80% Jewish people? I mean, right from Albert Einstein through Oppenheimer all the way to the end. And those people were driven from all parts of the world and put into one place, and they have formed, with a few people, an exceedingly powerful army. Well, the Bible says this, and we're done. God says you can trust the God that will bring his people back after 2,600 years in exile. That's Ezekiel 36 and 37. Number two, you can trust the God who declares an anti-Israeli coalition of Muslim nations will attack Israel. And when that happens, and there's nothing in the Bible that says that you have to wait for the tribulation, that probably is nothing to do with Armageddon. It's probably just an alignment to get us ready for what's happening. It could happen at any time. It sounds like last Monday it's going to happen soon. And what a great boost for us. But what's amazing is in Ezekiel 38, verses 5, 9, and 18 through 22, verse 5 of 38 says, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. Verse 9 says, they'll come like a storm. Verse 18 says, my fury will show in my face, God said, and he's going to wipe them out. When is that? I don't know. But you know what? God says, trust the only one who predicts the future. What are we supposed to do as these dark times come on our world? Jesus said it in chapter 21 of Luke's gospel. He said, look up. Lift up your heads. Look up to me. And worship the God who wants you to live in hope in the midst of a hopeless world. Jesus Christ wants you and me to be so full of hope that we stand out in the fretful, fearful, anxious world. I hope that's what God, through His Spirit, will do in our lives. Father in heaven, I thank You that we can live in persevering hope. I pray that we would love You so much that we want to do what You left us here to do. Go into all the world and tell with our own lips the gospel of You, O God, in human flesh, coming to earth, dying in the place of guilty sinners, and offering the free gift of everlasting life. I pray that we would be Your servants, living in fervent hope, persevering through the dark days this world is going into as Your lights. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.